Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I forgot my little tablet thingy today, so thankfully my notes are whatever on whatever I can use to bring them up. So that includes a laptop, but I don't have to look at my phone the whole time up here. But we are now moving into the clicker phase. Point where I need the clicker. Well, while we get that set up, we are going to be in part 7 out of 11 of our spiritual living series, and we are moving in to a different category of thought here. We set a baseline with our first lesson, and then we spent 5 weeks in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23. Oh, thank you. And now we are moving into a section of what I will call spiritual disciplines, right? We've talked about the things that the Holy Spirit helps us to move towards. We've talked about a list of things that we can know are self-evidently problematic and see them in ourselves and work on leaving those things behind. But then there's the matter of intention, right? We don't decide how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. He does. And there's a lot more to Christianity than a list of don't do's, right? Like all good things, engaging in life with God requires intention. Christianity, spiritual living, is not an exception to that, right? The person who wants to go to Disney World and lives in Tennessee and makes no motion to get to Florida is not going to get to Disney World. Now, the very first thing that we are going to talk about out of several things, we're going to talk about listening to God and talking with God, and we're going to talk about fasting, and we're going to talk about privacy with God, and we're going to talk about community with God. But today is listening, a spiritual discipline of spiritual living, a key element of living life with God is listening to Him. Did you know, I have a prop with me this morning, and the reason I want this prop is because it has periods and dots. This is, I mean, there's thousands of them in here probably, but this little period. Did you know that the atomic quarks, that the things, the particles that make up individual atoms, in this period right here, are so small that in order to see them with the naked eye, we would have to make this period so big that it stretched from here to 20 times further than the moon. In order to see the quarks on this period, this little flat piece of period printing, we would have to expand the period itself to be 20 times bigger than we are further from the moon. And this paper-thin period has 100 billion atoms, while each cell in the human body, just the human body, is estimated to contain roughly 2 trillion atoms. About as many as there are stars just in our Milky Way galaxy. And each human is made up of about 100 trillion cells, so each human is made up of about 200 septillion atoms. So every person in this room has, on average, more atoms than there are stars expected in the universe. We estimate that there are over 8 billion people alive right now, so that means that just in people, there are over 160 octillion atoms in people alone, not counting all the atoms that make up every other quantum thing, rocks and trees and air and the vacuum of space and every little thing, right? Everything that lives and moves and has its being and everything that just sits there. And there is no supercomputer or human collective alive that can keep track of all the particles in the quantum universe today. But as we acknowledged a couple of weeks ago, the God who can provide universal providence and a meaningful, conscientious life to every person has to be greater than the universe. Boop. Greater than the universe. Or else he would be subject to the universe and lack the necessary control to ensure us a hope for a meaningful life. God must, in himself, and not just in an unconscious power, but he has to be both transcendent enough and immanent enough to soundly balance all the natural mechanics of all the particles that are in existence and have been and will be, while making all the necessary room in that for us to have free will and enough involvement to give purpose to everything beyond simply action, reaction, and random human intent. Given all that science has allowed us to understand about nature and even the scientific community's own sense of how much we still don't know and haven't measured, we appreciate that much more his self-description through Isaiah, "The heavens are my throne, and the earth is a footstool for my feet." Isaiah 66:1. The real sense that God is transcendent beyond all that we can know can leave us feeling about as small as quarks ourselves in this quantum universe. Have any of you seen this picture before? This is NASA's famous picture, the pale blue dot. I believe it was taken from the Voyager 1 spacecraft, and that pale blue dot is Earth and the space that immediately surrounds it. It's like a little speck in a sunbeam in a window, isn't it? It's you actually, the light you see, of course, is actually the reflection of light off the Voyager, but because space is really dark. But that's us, and we are a speck on that speck in an incredibly substantial amount of room, full of things that are beyond us and around us. What do we have at our disposal to bridge the gap between the God who transcends all things that are and us? I mean, how are we supposed to find meaning and have means for universal truth, for a conscientious life? What is needed from him for us is beyond the capacity of human reach. What hope do we have? Indeed, what could transcend the greatness of the divine, the limits of human ability and inert and instinctive nature, and the universal need for us not to be delusional in the choices that we would make about right or wrong, right? What can bridge that gap between us and him? The solution is love and revelation. If God actively loves us and reveals truth to us and continues to endorse his image in us, all of these questions have their solution. The bridge is Or the gap is bridged. Our spiritual cravings and religious instinct can be meaningfully satisfied if he's willing to communicate, right? Because we certainly just can't go to him. The nature of revelation. Assuming that the divine source of universal providence wants to provide it, if such love and revelation were given to us, what would it look like? Love is a very multifaceted experience. So let's this morning focus on revelation, which would certainly be an act of love in itself. First and foremost, in order for us to receive it, revelation would have to be something that happens, right? Humans experience a universe that happens to them, that they interact with, right? So we would need revelation to occur in both space and time as we experience it in order to detect it. This means we must consider divine revelation fundamentally, not with just hard sciences that we can use in a lab and have everything in a test tube, but because we might not be able to keep up. But we need to look for revelation in terms of history, something that has happened, right? And if divine revelation happens in history, what would that look like? We would be able to comprehend divine revelation in terms of external experience or internal experience. External experiences could be things that we witness that are disruptive to our sense of nature, like miracles, right? A miracle would be an act of revelation. But realistically, a person could see a miracle and only be confused by it, right? There's someone out there who could see a man walking on water and just think, oh, it must be really shallow there. Like, we might not get it. You know, we could just miss the whole thing without gleaning anything helpful at all. Meaningful revelation that informs a conscientious life in the face of free will has to be propositional. It must come to us in terms of ideas, ideational content, assertions, concepts, perspectives that we can understand and respond to mentally and respond to behaviorally. Our minds think with words. They do. Our minds think with words. So in order for us to understand divine revelation, given our limits, or the content of divine revelation would have to be linguistically encoded and zapped into our minds, like, bzz, you know things now, or it would have to be linguistically encoded and communicated to us verbally. Someone has to say something that is actually equivalent to divine revelation, or someone has to write something that is fundamentally equivalent to divine revelation. World history does not afford us a sufficiently clear record of getting divinely zapped. Many people have claimed to have been told by God what to do, right? And sometimes the things that they do are truly terrible, right? Following that phrase. How are you supposed to sort out the authentic people who have been spoken to by God from the inauthentic people who have been spoken to by God? Even Jeremiah has this issue. If you read the book of Jeremiah, we read it some Tuesday recently, I think. There's this moment in Jeremiah where God is getting on to all the people in Jerusalem at the time who say, I had a dream last night and I heard from the Lord. Let me tell you what he said. And God says, I didn't send them those dreams. I didn't do that. Don't drag me into your foolishness. So let me put something out there. Oh, wow. This is sensitive. I just made my whole notes skip. There we go. So if you can't tell just by the broad historical record who's been zapped by God to know things and reveal things and who hasn't, then what recourse do we have? Potentially, there's a medium that came into being over the course of like 1600 years that's existentially meaningful and behaviorally constructive and verbally propositional and intellectually reasonable. And if we are appropriately humble, it is scientifically consistent, and we call it the Bible. We call it the Bible. The Bible is a preserved collection made up of cherished writings and quotations of people in human history who were blessed in their time to be God's mouthpieces for revelation. Don't be too scared of this book. Like, there are tons of people in the ancient world whose prophecies did not come true. You know who doesn't get books in the Bible? People whose prophecies didn't come true. Like this is how it got sorted out after the fact when the Jewish people in the early Roman period are looking at their entire literary history and they're trying to sort out what came from God, the God that they love, and what didn't. And one of the standards of measure was, well, did it? If it's prophecy, did it happen? And these things get put into a state of cherished preservation. But we won't get all into the formation of the canon right now. I want to talk to you more about the Bible, the nature of the Bible as revelation. How do we handle the Bible as a means of listening to God? Well, I would like to take a moment now to make some negative assertions. First of all, I cannot recommend to you that the Bible is meaningless. I cannot recommend to you that that biblical meaning can only be known by an ordained elite, that it takes a really special kind of person to take proper meaning from the Bible, someone who is, you know, religiously ordained, or someone who is an academic elite or something like that, or religious elite. I cannot recommend to you that biblical meaning can only be grasped under the immediate influence of supernatural power. That in order to understand the Bible, you have to be in some state, you have to be in some trance, you have to be under some influence, you have to be having a special premier God moment, and then the Bible will make sense to you, what it really says, what it really means. I cannot endorse that or recommend that to you. I also cannot recommend to you that biblical meaning hinges on the subjective experience that every different person brings with them as their baggage to the text, and that all such subjective interpretations are equally valid. I cannot endorse that to you. That two people bring what they have with them already on a random Thursday, and they read the same passage of Scripture, and they come up with two completely different ideas and of what it means, and they bitterly disagree because they feel right. Because they just know in their heart that that's what's right. The heart is deceitful, folks, and desperately sick, and humans should be a little more humble about understanding it. But I can recommend that we interact with the Bible according to the facts of how it's been given to us. Biblical meaning is determined by what the Bible is. So what is the Bible? Literature. The Bible is literature. The majority of it is narrative. Although the Bible puts us in contact with ancient authors, we can rest assured that ancient people valued the difference between actuality and imagination, between plain meaning and metaphor. The Bible witnesses all of these modes of expression, but they were not intended to be confused for one another. The biblical narrative shares the same descriptive form we use to write history today. And for the same reason, in narrative, form and meaning are inseparable, because the story being told, the characters and circumstances, are the point of the telling, right? It would be silly for someone to ask me what I really meant if I said World War II began when Hitler invaded Poland. Do you feel inclined to ask me, what do you really mean by that? No, because you are trained in narrative, in our sense of narrative. You're just taking it as me stating, making a historical observation. The Bible, in a large part, is written with the same structure for determining meaning. Our search for meaning should be restrained according to what we understand about the nature of that which is being communicated to us, right? Genre, you might call it. Now, there is such a thing as narrative fiction. That is true. But ancient people had equal need to communicate to each other things that happened but weren't personally witnessed by their audience. And the Bible makes much more sense in its context as history-like writing rather than an intentional act of fiction, because it would leave them without an explanation, like it would leave an entire people group in history without any meaningful explanation for questions that they would have very seriously asked. See, we shouldn't deny the biblical writers that intellectual dignity just because we're uncomfortable with the characters and circumstances they narrated. Much of the biblical text was written as what we might call a true story. And there is no contextual reason dating to them to believe that the inclusion of God or miracles or angels or any other supernatural thing was meant to suggest it to them as fictional. The biblical narratives we have were not obviously intended just to be entertaining reads. They were written to inform a sense of past and present. These people, although ancient people don't believe all the things that we did today, they did mean it. You know, the ancient world was not made up of a secular world where people just wrote about their gods for fun. Like, they believed it. And beyond biblical narrative, every type of literature was clearly written to convey things that are at least theologically or socially instructive. Even when sharing a true story about something that happened in the past was not the author's primary intent. The biblical writers were also concerned with the preservation and composition of prophecies and prayers and songs and poetry and straightforward community instruction. Do this, don't do that. One scripted play is in the Bible. We call it the Song of Solomon. And there are perhaps two works of instructive history or historical fiction, but the jury is still out. Job and Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament are either fully historical or just historically informed, but both are primarily theology lessons. Two big honkin' theology lessons. One is about, you know, how putting aside the doctrine of bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, which is a terrible problem to believe. And then the other, you know, where do you find meaning in life? These are theology lessons. But in fact, the majority of the Bible was written, I skipped ahead in my notes. Laptops are hard. So all that to say, we have this sense of each one of these documents as a piece of literature. So each document of the Bible teaches us fundamentally the way that literature teaches us. So if you want to know how to listen to God with the Bible, well, how do you use literature? I mean, just in your human life. Every piece of literature has a time when it was written. Every piece, you know, a time it was written and a time that it reflects. Every piece of literature has a place of writing and often reflects various places as well. In fact, the majority of the Bible was written within a geographical area a little smaller than the state of Texas. So there you go. But literature often clusters around big things in life, right? Often reflecting major regional events touching writer or audience at the time. Most of the books named after prophets in the Bible, for instance, can be grouped into those concerned with the Assyrians' invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, or those concerned with the Babylonians' invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah in the 6th century BC. And every piece of literature, biblical, non-biblical, ancient, modern, every piece of literature reflects a culture by and for whom something is written. Every group that receives or produces a document of any type already has certain physical, intellectual, and spiritual ways of living. Nomadic or settled, agricultural or urban, personal versus communal identity, beliefs about power, beliefs about nature, concepts of being a polluted person or finding restoration. This is why the biblical writers don't always spell out why something that they mention should be perceived as right or wrong. Maybe you've experienced that in reading the Bible. It just says this happened, and you're waiting for the shoe to drop where it says, and this is why that is wrong, but it doesn't happen. The story just moves on. The reason for that is because the biblical writers expect to be on the same page, ideally, as their readers in terms of ethics. when we write a murder mystery novel, we don't actually have a moment typically in the mystery novel where we insert quotations of the U.S. Penal Code about murder. We just write a murder mystery novel and we know from the get-go that the killer is in the wrong, right? I mean, this is how we function literarily. The biblical writers did that same thing. So you might read something crazy in the book of Judges, for instance, and find that the text doesn't comment on the morality of it. Well, is it covered in the law of Moses? You can assume that if it was a sin in the law of Moses and you're reading something in the book of Judges, the law of Moses is preserved, especially in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The biblical writers wanted the original audiences of Judges to bring that ethical standard with them into the story. It's context. It's part of the context. Just as your life and knowledge of right and wrong is part of how you read a novel today. You know? So now at this point, you might be getting worried about how much expertise you need to listen to God, because the world is complicated, right? History is deep. But, admittedly, since the biblical documents have context, since they're not just a coloring book for whatever we want them to say or look like, there's a sense in which the Bible is automatically as foreign to us as the original audiences and writers are, right? The Bible is as foreign to us as the context of its documents. And I'm not going to be the one to tell you not to be thoughtful about context. But you certainly don't need to be too nervous. The bridge between us and them has long been under construction, and it is walkable to a very meaningful extent. And the way literature works has never really changed. I mean, in general, and the Bible is not an exception to this, the way literature works, it typically appeals to basic reasoning and common sense. The Bible does that. Literature tells us things explicitly. The Bible does that. Literature exemplifies things with actions or stories. The Bible does that. Literature leads us sometimes to the point, if something is beyond the scope of what the author actually wants to mention, it'll often lead us to a point where we can make an informed inference about what they don't take the time to say. Literature does this. The biblical writers were led to do this too. The Bible is literature, but it is actually not more complicated in terms of human interaction with a source of information than any other thing that you've been dealing with your entire lives. You just maybe know a little less about it because English class spent more time on Shakespeare. And that's okay. But how do you respond then to being told something in literature? How do you respond? I would like to recommend to you that the Bible also, over the course of its many and varied pieces, has a coherent trajectory, an overarching story. The Bible has a scope that makes claims on all time and a trajectory that makes claims on all people. In terms of like the scope of the Bible, the scope of the Bible is everything, right? It covers the beginning of time. It covers everything from the Tower of Babel to when prophecy fell silent in the time of Malachi for 400 years almost. It talks about the life of Jesus, who primarily talks about the beginning of God's eternal kingdom, which is all throughout the Old Testament as well. And then the Bible has a lot to say about when God's eternal kingdom is fully revealed at some point. This is the overall trajectory of the Bible. Like, you open it and you can bet your bottom dollar that what you are reading is either going to be explicitly about the history of this timeline, or it's going to be offering you some kind of instruction about living or some kind of description of God that is meant to give you the intellectual equipment to navigate this timeline. It wants to teach you what life is for and how to live. This is what it is. And then, in terms of, you know, what it does, who it implicates, the trajectory of the Bible story is pretty global, right? There's this victorious descendant from Eve. You know, one deity created us and all nature in this universe. And with the advent of human failure, that deity has a conversation with Eve that her descendants, it's actually singular in Hebrew, her descendant is going to crush the head of the one who made us mess up. And he promises us hope. Then that God picked one family in the whole earth whose line would last and be intended to enrich all the world's people. Then from that family, God picked one royal dynasty whose authority would culminate in a permanent kingdom over all of humanity forever. And then from the lineage of that dynasty, God is going to supply one chosen servant to bring this universal and eternal kingdom to bear. Now, there are some things that this does not cover. It does not cover what is on the menu at Agave. It does not cover what ice cream you want. It will not teach you how to change a tire. But in terms of spiritual living, you got the full package, folks. You have dozens to hundreds of moments that God has taken the time to give us as information about us, about Him, about this world, about behavior and thinking and reality. And it works the way literature does. It tells us explicitly. It gives us some examples that we can work with and think about. Or it puts us in a position to think for ourselves better. This is what all literature, good literature, does. The Bible's great literature. But, so how do we respond to this revelation? Y'all, we gotta just be good listeners, right? You don't have to have superpowers. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to read Greek or Hebrew. I'm just literally talking about being a good and active listener. Practices you typically learn about in middle or high school, which is why I have stolen some middle and high school infographics on active listening. So this is how, and no joke, this applies to how we listen to God. Active listening is focused, voluntary, and intentional. God has given us revelation to listen to. The Bible is simply not an exception to the human phenomenon of being a good listener. We need to be focused, voluntary, and intentional in our interactions with God's revelations. Also, out to give you a contrast, let's say passive listening. Passive listening is heard without trying to understand. It doesn't engage in the conversation, and it is easily distracted. As opposed to that, active listening involves trying to understand the message, showing signs of listening, and paying full attention, right? This is being a good listener. And active listeners pay attention, they withhold judgment, they reflect, they seek clarification, they pursue the ability to summarize and share what they've gotten out of the experience as well. Active listeners employ what they are hearing for self-awareness. They listen to what they are listening to. They listen to what's being communicated to them for feelings. We listen for how somebody feels when they're communicating with us, right? We respond curiously if we are active listeners, and we are aware of context, and we pursue empathy when we're having a conversation with someone, if we're having a good conversation with someone and not being rude. Listening to the Bible is not supernaturally complicated. Interacting with God's revelation is not supernaturally or academically or even philosophically complicated. What is difficult is being a good listener. It's hard to be a good listener. I get that. And that's not limited to the Bible. And it sometimes may seem as if we lack some special power, because I can't even tell you how many times I've been in the moment and how many times I've had other people tell me that they're in the moment of, man, it's just so hard for me to spend time in God's Word. Well, I would imagine that it's equally hard for you to have a good conversation with someone if you aren't employing active good listening skills. The Bible is not necessarily this thing like it's magnetized one way and we're the polar opposite and we're just trying to get near it and we can't because the forces are against us. It's not that deep. We're just kind of inattentive as a species. And the Bible isn't an exception to that. You don't need superpowers to be a good listener, but we do have to be intentional about it. You need intention to be a good listener. And you need intention to be a good listener to have as a major component of spiritual living. Who is this revelation for? To whom has God spoken? As we established on day one of this series, the answer, right, is not the best among us. It is sinners. You know, we are not wiser than this. We are not better than the behavior that this recommends. Humanity does not have better reasons for hope than what this offers. But on the other hand, if you think the Word of God isn't for you because you don't like the mind or heart that you perceive in the mirror, then I wonder if you've also failed to take stock of how seriously this thing talks about the nature of grace and mercy, right? Nobody is meant to have the Bible and then feel so miserable about themselves or about God that they can't bear to open it. That's not how this is supposed to work. Guilt is not the fundamental driver of spiritual success. Hope is. You cannot accurately measure your place with God based on judgment for your wrongdoing. Because the function of Christ, the Christ that this talks about, the chosen servant whom this talks about, the function of Christ is to satisfy justice so that we can know mercy together. The Bible is not less serious about the good than it is the bad. It's just not. God does not desire our punishment more than our salvation. The Bible, some people will talk about forgiving yourself, right? You have to figure out how to forgive yourself. If they ever mean like self-absolution, I'm not going to endorse that, right? Because it's socially destructive. I and you, we've all seen the darkness of causing harm and then excusing oneself from the accountability of damage done. But this I would beg of you, all of you, that you learn to accept being forgivable. That you learn to accept being forgiven in all of its triumphant weight. And that you learn to see yourself beyond your wrongs. Because there is no one who can fairly be seen on their wrongs alone. No one. You were made in God's image. And for all the ways that all of us have fallen short of that image, Jesus Christ has succeeded in pioneering it for us anew. Reconciliation is an art of Christ, and he has spoken in his Spirit to teach us the way. And even though we didn't live 2,000 years ago to hear Jesus speak the Sermon on the Mount, even though we weren't alive in the 6th century in Jerusalem to hear the things that Isaiah was saying to the people, even though we weren't part of the Exodus when Moses was conversing with the crowds, he's kept it around. even though we didn't sit down with David and compose the Psalms with him or watch him do it, we have the songs that they sang, even though we would probably not enjoy a conversation with the author of Ecclesiastes because he would make us miserably depressed that afternoon. And we would say, can I get you some coffee? We still have it. All these things that we missed, these actual moments of revelation, have not been allowed to just disappear into the ether of human history. They have been drawn forth and preserved and set in front of us. And the invitation is, would you please be a good active listener to what I am telling you, says the transcendent God of all creation, without whose grace we would not be able to discern anything universal for life, right? So spiritual, I don't say all this to make you feel bad about the last time you didn't read the Bible, but I am trying to put it before us all that if we are going to live with God, we can't just reach him, right? We're human and he is a lot more. But he has already reached out to us. Like as far as filling the need goes, something has been done to bridge the gap. And spiritual living must require no less intention from us than making sure we have groceries in our fridge at the end of the week. Right, than making sure that we do what gets us our paycheck at the end of the day, right? We know what it means to be people who are purposed and intentioned, and we will not be able to have the great things of God without at least as much intention as not going hungry, right? Or showing up to work. I love you, so please believe me when I reassure you that I'm not trying to scare you, because I've struggled with the Word of God. I'm in the boat with you, but I share as a result your same need and your same hope and the same solution to our needs and our hopes, which is that revelation has not been lost to us. Hallelujah. If there's something that you want to pray about together today, you can let us know. If you want to become a Christian and enter into the pursuit of a relationship with the source of divine universal providence that exists, and let's have a conversation about it. But I'm very glad you're here. I'm very glad we're here together, and let's stand and let's sing to one another.